good afternoon. I was commenting with Caitlin as I contemplated coming over here. My family is a little bit sick at the moment, by the way. So I was planning to Zoom, but then given the struggles that we had with Zoom, I thought maybe it would be better to be here. But I was contemplating with Caitlin that I am hopefully sufficiently weakened to make this message powerful and to get me out of the way. That's my hope and my prayer, is that the struggles and the difficulties and the rushing and the changes would be effective to remove us from the equation. We are in Ephesians 1. Let me see if I can take this out of the way. And Ephesians 1 is an immensely dense passage. There's so much in Ephesians 1 that it's difficult to consider covering it in an hour. It's also the first of our series in Ephesians, so there's some need to introduce the book and to set some context and things like that. We will not cover Ephesians 1 exhaustively, just be aware. But what I am going to do is I'm going to chase some threads through the first chapter of Ephesians. It's one of my favorite ways to think about a passage anyway, is to watch what ripples through the passage and the things that are there. So as a summary, these are the threads that I thought we would pull on today in the chapter. So first, we'll talk about the greeting and a brief context of the book. We will talk about the sovereignty of God. It is impossible to look at Ephesians 1 and not talk about that. We will talk about the truths of our position in Christ. We will talk about blessings and grace. We will talk about what it is to pray abundantly. We'll talk about the doctrines of Christ and the church that are in Ephesians 1. So, it's already full, right? just thinking about those words is probably enough for the hour. Let's go ahead and read the chapter, and then we will jump in. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there's so much truth, there's so much depth, there's so much of you in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And as you have written these words and shared them with us, you have revealed to us more about yourself and about your Son and about your plan in a concise and a grand way. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to soak in the truth in a way that is applicable to our hearts, that is instructive to our lives, that is touching of our spirits. Lord, that your Spirit would be teaching and would be revealing to us the wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know more of the hope to which you have called us, the greatness of the inheritance that you've provided in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power. Lord, help us not to know these things in an academic sense, but help us to experience them, to move forward understanding them, and to always live in expectation of growth in the enlightenment of our hearts and in the knowledge of your person. Lord, I pray that you would touch lives and touch hearts today, that you would affect me, that you would change me, and Lord, that you would change all those who hear your words and are touched by the scalpel of your living and active word. We praise you and we thank you for all that you do. You are a great and amazing God, and we thank you for the opportunity to be brought into your presence and understand these things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, using Ephesians 1:1-2, the greeting of this epistle, as a reason to explore the context, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians is a letter, right? Let's not forget that. This is a letter that was written from Paul while in prison to the church at Ephesus, the church that he had been instrumental in sharing the gospel with, who he had spent several years with and had visited on multiple occasions. This Ephesus is a town in Turkey, in Asia Minor, and you can still see it today. You can still see the ruins of this great town. In the biblical story of Ephesus, it's mentioned in Acts 18. Paul makes a brief stop at the end of the second missionary journey, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. Apollos comes to Ephesus, and he's discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. So it's mostly just a setting. There's not a whole lot of the story events that are going on there, but it sets some context for Paul's interactions with Apollos later, with where Priscilla and Aquila stay as Paul leaves them behind. But then on the second missionary journey, Paul stops at the town, and the third missionary journey, he stays there, and 2 years of the journey are spent in Ephesus. You could almost say that we should break up the missionary journey, because after 2 years of spending there, he's not really journeying anymore. He made a home in Ephesus for a while. He lived here, and he helped the church to grow. When he gets there, Apollos has taught about the baptism of John the Baptist. He's taught about the truths of Jesus as far as he knows them, but the Holy Spirit had not been introduced to Ephesus. And so when Paul comes, he finds people who believe and have faith in Jesus, but it's a simple faith and an incomplete faith. And so he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "No." And he says, "Well, then, let me tell you. Let me tell you about the fullness of the church and what it's supposed to be." And so the Holy Spirit, it comes to that small group of believers. At this time, there are the seven sons of Sceva, one of my favorite stories of the New Testament. These guys that come to a demon-possessed man's house, and they say, "In the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul, I command you to come out of him." And the demons say to them, "I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you? And the demon-possessed man beats him up and kicks him out. And God uses that event as an awakening for the town of Ephesus. People hear about the power that Paul has, and that it's not something that can just be invoked by the use of a name, but it's genuine, real power that is in him and moving through him. And because of that, there's this great sweeping revival. And then at the end of his time there, as the end of most of Paul's time in a city, there's a riot. There's a big to-do that comes from the idol makers of the goddess Artemis, who are upset because they're losing business because of Paul's revival, because of God's revival through Paul at Ephesus. So then at the end of the third missionary journey, Paul leaves from there. He goes around a circuit and he comes back toward Ephesus. And in Acts 20, it says he intentionally bypasses Ephesus because his mind is set on Jerusalem by Pentecost. He wants to go there. I believe he wants to be imprisoned at Jerusalem. That seems to be the case. Everybody where he stops, they say, "You're going to be imprisoned." And Paul says, "Don't stop me. I'm going anyway." And so he intentionally bypasses Ephesus, but then he stops at a town nearby Ephesus and he calls the elders of Ephesus to talk to them and to give them some final instructions because he has a heart for the town. And then he writes Ephesians from Rome shortly after that. Ephesus is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians. It's the location where he's writing the epistle to the Corinthians. He also talks about fighting beasts in Ephesus, and it's a place of conflict, and something has happened there. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul sends two of his young disciples to lead the Ephesians and to be instrumental in the town of Ephesus. He sends Timothy there, and then in 2 Timothy, he mentions that he's sending Tychicus there to make sure that they have leadership. And then finally, in Revelation, the Apostle John, or the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John, writes a letter to the Ephesians, and it is there that we hear of their enduring patience, their good works that they're doing, but they lacked the first love fervor of working for God, and they were called to repentance. They were not doing it in the way that they first did in love for the Lord. And so he says, return to the first works. And he chastises them and calls them to repentance. Ephesus, in historical understanding, is one of the seven wonders of the world. I didn't know this before I studied. It's home to this grand temple and auditorium. There at Ephesus, the temple of the goddess Artemis. And Antipater of Sidon, you all know who he is, says, "I have set eyes upon the wall of lofty Babylon, on which lies a chariot road, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple of Artemis, which rose to the clouds, these other marvels lost their brilliance, and I exclaimed, 'Lo, apart from Olympus, the sun has never looked upon aught so grand.'" So this is one of the first lists of the seven wonders of the world. Was Antipater actually writing this? And in his mind, Ephesus was the grandest of them all, after having visited them. As we've mentioned briefly, this is the center of worship for the goddess Artemis in Greek mythology. She's the goddess of nature, the hunt, and chastity, according to most of the legends of mythology. It appears, however, that the Ephesians worshipped her in a different way. And it was kind of the opposite of chastity. It was the goddess of fertility. And her worship included feats of strength, displays of athletic ability, and then parties in nature that would often turn quite lascivious. So this is the backdrop of Ephesus. But when this letter is written, it's after the revival of Ephesus, when Paul was there. And you'll recall that in Acts, when the Lord works in the town after that event with the seven sons of Sceva, who tried to drive out the demon. Ephesians who responded and the people of Asia Minor who responded, they came and they brought their books of magic and they threw them in the fire. And it said that the estimated worth of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. And so most people think that those pieces of silver was a one day's wage denarius. So the estimated worth of that fire was something on the order of several million dollars, according to the New Living Translation. This is a grand revival when men and people have come and they've said, I don't want anything to do with this anymore. And so the Ephesian church is one of the strongest churches built on this revival with Paul. Right. So that's a brief context of Ephesians. The letter of the Ephesians is written to the saints. It's written to those who believe, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, specifically, it says. Now, I don't think that's like a selective delineation. I don't think that Paul was saying, you know, this isn't to all the church. This is just to you special people who are faithful. But rather, it's a commendation of what he's heard of them, that he knows them to be a church who is faithful in Christ Jesus. It is not a church of reprimand or a letter of reprimand. It is not a letter of rebuke or chastisement. It is a letter of encouragement and support and of strengthening. And we'll see that later on as well. So in Ephesians 1, one of the grand themes of Ephesians 1 is the sovereignty of God. And throughout this passage, there's descriptions of God working according to the purpose of his will. But perhaps the most concise is in verse 11, where it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Perhaps the most concise definition of the sovereignty of God is this sentence in Ephesians 1:11. That he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so he is in charge. And so he is the one who controls all, the one who is powerful to control all, able to control all, wise to control all, wise to perform his will, and to be sovereign. In verse 4, it says, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In verse 5, it says, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will for adoption as sons. In verses 9 and 10, it says he reveals the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And so these echoes throughout Ephesians are inescapable. Much as I might like to not talk about this subject because it's difficult. Ephesians 1, it is inescapable that the sovereignty of God is here. And that his action and his choosing and his purpose and his will is premier and is sovereign and is above anything that we can argue against. And then in verses 6, 12, and 13, it says something to the effect of, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. And so not only are these things according to his will, according to his purpose, in his sovereignty are they performed, but also he gets the credit for all of the things that he's talking about in these blessings that come through Christ, to the praise of his glory. In the first instance of the praise of his glorious grace, it's very obviously attributed to God the Father. God worked, he chose us to be adopted as sons to the praise of his glorious grace. In the second instance of saying the praise of his glory, it is talking about something that Christ has done. And it says to the praise of his glory. His, I think, still there is attributed to God the Father, but it's talking about the beloved. It's talking about something that Christ has done. And then in verse 13, it says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so it's an interesting little echo here, just an aside, a parenthetical, that this praise of his glory is attributed to the triune nature of God. It's not the only time that you'll see the three persons of God mentioned in quick succession or in common form in Ephesians 1, if you look. And so while it's not a major thread or a theme of Ephesians 1, it's present that God is revealing this complicated nature of his triunity. I've summarized these things, that God is sovereignly in control of whatever he purposes to do. If he wants to, he can. If he does, then good. He's sovereign, and I am no one to object. However, there's these complicated truths that we're touching on here. The clear truths of God in Scripture, that he has the ultimate power, that he has an intimate and intricate control of everything, including the details of salvation. He has an unquestionable authority of will, that no one can stand up to him or no one can oppose him. There's also, I believe, the clear truths of man, that we are responsible for sin, and there's nothing that I can attribute to God or say, what did you cause me to do in sin? I am also responsible for my response to God's plan. And if I choose not to believe in God, then I am damned forever, as is appropriate for my rejection of God's plan of salvation. This is a paradox. A deeply complicated paradox that has troubled people's theology for centuries. I'm not going to solve it here today. Just wanted to let you know. Men have thoughts of God's predestination is a foreknowledge of what men are going to do, and so therefore he chooses them because he knows they will respond in such a way. That's pretty complicated men's logic. There are those that believe that God chooses and elects who is going to be saved and therefore who is going to be damned. He only committed his atonement to be sufficient for those that would be saved. And the threads of men's logic that follow from that are complicated, and they border into heretical thought very quickly if they're not easily governed. It's complicated. It's difficult for men to understand, for people to understand. Another thought or theory is that the choosing that is described in Ephesians 1 is the choosing of Christ as the person of salvation, the form of salvation. And so therefore, the people that believe in Christ are the choice people. They are the chosen, the elect, by the understanding that God has chosen Christ to be the means of salvation. And also in this theory, men's theories will often talk about the perfect or the permissive will of God, and whether there's a dichotomy here between what God desires perfectly and what he allows to happen. I don't know the details. I don't know the answers. I don't know how the sovereignty of God works, to be quite honest. I don't know. I do know that in Romans 9, it says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" I have no right to tell God how to run his plan of salvation, or whether his plan of salvation is correct, or whether I agree with the things that he says, or whether I have it all figured out. I can't, because I'm clay and he's the potter. I can't. I also know that I have to give account for every idle word that I've spoken, that I have a responsibility for the actions that I do, for the things that I say, for the choice to speak an idle word, that there is some will in me that has echoes of, that invokes judgment. Hebrews 2 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" The salvation that God has provided has the opportunity of being neglected, has the opportunity of being rejected, has the opportunity of my role of saying that I don't want the gift, and therefore I incur the penalty if such a thing is done. What I find in this description of sovereignty and the truth that God is able to do what he pleases is the return to 1 Peter 5:6, where I say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. When I look at this passage, when I look at the complexities of salvation, the complexities of his plan with the details of all of his blessings and all that he's done, when I look at the description of the elect and the choosing and the predestinating, I see a God who's in control. And I believe that we need to submit ourselves to whatever his plan is and whatever his desire is and whatever he supposes and whatever he plans, and trust that if it's in his hands, it's way better off than if it's in my hands. Than if I have to understand it and if I have to wrap my head around it and define it. The balance of the sovereign will of God and the responsive duty of person's will is not easily understood with the capacity of human comprehension. I am clay. He's the potter. I don't know the answers. I don't like most of the arguments when people talk about this. It grates on my soul what I hear on both sides of the argument. But I trust that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is in charge, and that he's got it handled. And maybe I don't need to know the details. Maybe I don't need to have everything buttoned up and sewn up in a way that I can handle it and I can take care of it. Because I was never intended to do so. Are we willing to submit to God to allow this paradox to be under his control? Are we willing to submit to God to allow everything to be under his control? God, if you want to take my life at this moment, take it. If you want to do whatever you please with me, do it. I have no rights. I have no right before God. I am a lump of clay formed by God, who rebelled against God and was purchased by God again. I have no rights. God is sovereign to do whatever he pleases, and I will trust him. I will trust him. Second thread. Are you in? Ephesians 1 says, in Christ, in him, through Jesus Christ, in the beloved, 9 times in this short chapter. 9 times that it talks about, and this isn't even referencing the considerations of whether we've believed in him. Or whether we are faithful in him. Those references are there as well. I didn't count them. This is just the discussion of what is happening to those who are in him. And so there's this discussion of the positional truth of being in the person of Christ. And so what Ephesians talks about is the position of being in Christ is the means of receiving. And I have a long list here. We'll get to these things, but just think about it. That being in Christ is the means to receiving blessing, to receiving choosing, to receiving adoption, to receiving grace, to receiving redemption, to receiving the purposeful will of God, to receiving the unification of all things, to receiving an inheritance, to receiving the guarantee of our inheritance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are attributed to being in Christ, or in the beloved, or in him, or through Christ. And so we need to understand what it is to be in Christ. Are you in? Are you in Christ? I've shown a picture up here, a picture of a rescue, a water rescue, and a hand being extended to someone, and pulling them in. into the boat. The salvation of a water rescue has everything to do with whether you're in the boat or you're not. Are you in? Are you present here in a physical sense? Has there been a transfer to the boat from the peril, from the water, from the state that you were in that would have caused death? Thinking less of a metaphoric but more of a biblical picture of this, there was a very clear delineation of salvation in the days of Noah. Very clear delineation. Are you in the boat or are you not? It didn't matter if you were Ham or Shem or Japheth, you were still safe, right? In fact, we find Ham doing some pretty despicable things right after the ark. But it didn't matter because he was in the boat, and so he was safe. But anybody that was outside of the boat, they're not safe. And so the reality of being in Christ, of having this positional truth of being in Christ, is very similar to being in a boat, of being transferred from a place of peril to a place of safety and relying on that place to preserve your safety and to take care of you. Relying on Christ to be the place of safety that enables us to have salvation, enables us to be blessed in the beloved and to have an inheritance and to see God, to be holy and blameless before Him, to be adopted as sons, to see the mystery of His plan, the fullness of time, the unifying of all things that He desires to do. If you are in Christ, you've got it. If you're not, you miss it. And so, very similarly, when we talk about faith, the reality of faith is either I have let go of my life and my salvation and all of who I am, and I've placed it in the hands of Jesus to do as He pleases, or I haven't. Am I in Christ, or am I in my own hands? Am I in my own life? Am I in my own power? And so we can play about salvation. We can pretend about salvation. We can say that we have faith and talk about mental assent and the understanding of the truths of God. But the reality is that if I am caught, thank you, on the edge of a cliff and someone comes down rappelling to me and wants to rescue me and bring me to the top, if I hold on to the cliff, I will not make it to the top. I have to let go, trust myself to the carabiner or whatever He's given, the harness that He's provided, so that I can make it back up to the top. I have to let go. I have to put myself in the trust of that person to have faith in Him to be the one that rescues me and takes me. It's very similar for salvation. If I try anything in my power to make it to heaven, to accomplish the will of God, to do the purposes of God, if I rely on anything that I have done, I'm clinging. I'm clinging to my peril. I'm clinging to my sin. I'm holding on to the anchor that is keeping me sinking and away from salvation. I must put myself in Christ. The third picture of the boat is the picture of a cross. Because I must understand, I must admit that I have no means of achieving my own way. And rather I say, Lord Jesus, when You died on the cross, I died on the cross. Lord Jesus, when You were in the tomb and dead, I was dead, and my life is forfeit. And now, Lord Jesus, any living that I can do, any life that I have moving forward, any choice that I make is Yours to choose for me. It is Yours to accomplish. It is Yours to direct. It is Yours. I live my life in You. Now, the grandeur of Ephesians 1 is that though that's a complicated subject, it's really just the side truth of what Ephesians 1 is trying to talk to us about. It's an assumed truth. An assumed truth that we are in Christ, that we are in Him. But I feel compelled to ensure that we consider whether we're in or we're not. Have we transferred the ownership of our life from our own hands? Have we transferred the pursuit of our health, our salvation, our accomplishment, and our goodness from our own hands to the hands of the Savior who is able to accomplish it? Or are we still holding on? The major thread of Ephesians 1, kind of the focal intent, I think, of Ephesians 1, is to describe this lavish plan for blessing. To describe what it is that God plans to do. And echoing back to these thoughts, these are the things that we should expect, that we should see, that we should be accomplished in our lives as we understand and as we grow in our position in Him. So, verse 3 starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Congratulations. There is no piece of heaven that is not yours if you are in Christ. We presently own every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We don't have to wait. It's not just a figurative inheritance. It's not some hopeful place that we long for. It is positionally true that we have it, that it is our possession, that He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord not only that somehow I will end up holy and blameless, but somehow I will be before Him. That the final accomplishment of this great purpose is that I end up in the presence of my Creator, the one that my heart longs to see, whether I know it or not. And I will be fit to be in His presence. I'll belong there because I'll be in Christ. I have access to the great God who stands alone and is sovereign and doesn't need anyone to counsel Him or doesn't get anyone to say anything back to Him. I get to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He adopted me as a son. I can call God my Father. He chose us through the Lord Jesus that we are able to access Him as a Father and to know Him in an intimate way, in a relational way that makes me part of the family. Ephesians 2 will go on to talk about being members of the household of God. Verse 6, it echoes again, He has blessed us in the beloved. In verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. He's purchased us back, as we talked about earlier, from the slavery of sin, from the slavery of my rejection to God. He has done the purchasing to redeem us and to make me useful for Him. He has forgiven my trespasses. Sorry about that. I almost said forgived. He has forgiven my trespasses. He has justified me. He has brought me to a place where I am proclaimed just regardless and despite the fact that I don't deserve it. He's done this according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. I love the language of Ephesians 1 and other language of Paul, where he doesn't talk about like being full. He doesn't talk about things being good. He talks about the abundant riches overflowing. and he says the forgiveness, the redemption, the The plan that he has is according to the riches of God's grace. All right, so in accordance with, lined up exactly to, in a way that is proportional to how God is rich in grace. How rich is God? How much grace does he have? He's got a ton. He's got abundant grace. He's got more than I could ever want. And so these riches, this goodness, is lavished upon us in an abundant way that is beyond our comprehension. He provides to us the knowledge of the mystery. He desires to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the plan of what he did in Christ. And in him we have obtained an inheritance. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so throughout Ephesians 1, it is revealed this intricately planned desire and execution of God to overwhelmingly bless those who are positioned in Christ. This should be the reality of our lives. This is the truth of what God is doing in our lives, to provide an overwhelming blessing for our lives. In the truths that we see here, all right. Does anybody have the time? I don't. Okay. The last, or one of the final portions, is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And I say that he prays with a big cup, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But in verse 16, Paul prays for the Ephesians with an incessant, devoted remembrance. I do not cease giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he prays for the increase of their knowledge of him. That's the crux of his prayer. The rest of it is kind of an embellishment on that phrase. He prays that they would know God, the mystery, or the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he embellishes on that. He prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, to know all of the details of this knowledge of God. But the crux of it, I believe, is that his prayer is for an active, personal, supernatural, and impactful knowledge. Not that they would get smarter about God, but that they would become more familiar with God. That they would become more acquainted with God. That the reality of their life would see that God has worked in their lives, and these things that we discuss, these great abundances of God, would be a reality in their daily walk. So I love the concept of this prayer because Paul isn't praying small. Paul's praying with a big cup. I've shown these three pictures of overflowing cups. The first cup is kind of a small cup. The second cup is a little bit larger. The third is a bucket. What do you go to God with when you pray? God, fill my cup, or God, fill my bucket. God, do immensely more than I am able to comprehend. Or God, can you help my toe feel better? What do I find worthy to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ about? Do I want them to be overwhelmed with the knowledge of God and his immeasurable greatness in the hope of his calling and the inheritance of the saints and the power that he has? Is that what I'm praying for you on a daily basis? That the immeasurable greatness of the power of God would be evident in your life? I apologize, it's not. I'm not praying like Paul, but I should be. Because no matter what cup I bring to God, my cup overflows. No matter what bucket I bring to God and ask him, he is able to fulfill and to overflow it in the purpose of his will, right? And I can pray for you to grow. I can pray for you to increase. Or I can pray for God to magnify his power through you in an abundance that is in concert with what he has done in Christ. Is there a difference? Is there a difference in the goal of my prayers, in the size and the magnitude of what I choose to do? He prays that we may know, or that the Ephesians may know, the hope of God's calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Not only that they would know the inheritance, they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and the immeasurable greatness of his power. All right? We don't want you to know that God's strong. We want you to know that he's greatly strong. We want you to know that he's greatly strong in a way that we cannot measure. And my favorite words in this entire chapter are the words "according to" right here in verse 19, I believe. According to, that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. The power that I want you to see in your life is the power that God displayed when he raised Christ from the dead, when he seated him at his right hand, when he raised him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to know that power. I want you to know the power in your life like that turned and transformed the entire world upside down because Christ changed this world. Because God interposed in this world to accomplish his plan. That's what I want us to understand. That's what I want us to see. That's how I interpret Paul's prayer here. I don't want you to be a good church. I want you to be a church that understands the power of Christ that accomplished his resurrection from the dead. Praise for the knowledge of God to be personally revealing the full wonders of God in accordance with the greatest display of power ever devised and implemented in all of eternity. That's not a small prayer. That's a big bucket. That's a big bucket to bring before God and to say, God, fill this. Do this for the ones that I love in Ephesus. Do this for the church at Western Wake. Don't add three souls to our number this year, Lord. Help us to understand the immeasurable greatness of the power that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. Help us to know that by the enlightening of our hearts. Do our prayers echo the desire for the fullness of God to be evident in our lives and those around us? Now, as kind of these supporting truths for the main topic are these astounding things that Paul writes in here, and he just says they're true, and he's not really writing about them, he's just saying it's true. Here's what God did in Christ. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. He seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name forever. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church. Guys, this is a given. This is what the Lord Jesus, what God did for the Lord Jesus. This is the power that he worked in the Lord Jesus through his death and his resurrection and the things that followed. God has all power to raise the Lord Jesus up to these things, over death, over everything else. And there's also this truth about the church that's just kind of tacked in at the end. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a challenging concept. What a challenging phrase at the end of this passage. The church is the fullness of the one who fills. The task that we've been designed for, that we've been brought to, the reason that we are here is because the Lord Jesus has the role and the responsibility of filling all in all. And we are supposed to be the manifestation of that fullness. Are we the manifestation of the fullness of Christ as he's filled us all? Can I describe myself that way? Is it a challenge to my heart to be asked to be filled more and more, to be this fullness, to be the demonstration of the things that Christ, that God is saying here? Okay. So just a summary application. God is sovereign. We should submit to God in whatever he desires. We should abide in him. We should find our position in Christ. Find ourselves in Christ and put ourselves in him and let go. should pray with a big cup, aligned and expectant of all of those promised blessings that he mentions, that we have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. May that reflect in our prayers. May we ask for access to those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. May our prayers be according to the God that we know. I don't pray to a small God. So why are my prayers small? Let me pray big. Let me pray in a way that would be effective and fervent. We should connect to the head. He is the head of the church, not in a positional or organizational way, but in an organic way. He's the head. We are the body. We should be getting direction, nervous system running through us. And we should be the fullness of the filler. I don't know if you can take these and run out in the street and do something with it, but may the Spirit move in our hearts to prompt us to an elevated view of what the Christian life should be and of what God wants to do, and to not settle for some compromise of sufficient Christianity when there is so much that God is able to do, so much that he desires to do in the display of his grand plan and the lavishness of his grace and the abundant riches that he provides. Let's pray. God, I thank you for all that you've given to us. I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we would be cognizant, aware, and interactive with the knowledge of you. Lord, not that we would understand more tenets of your nature, but that we would experience more of the truth of a powerful God who shapes lives, who changes us, who accomplishes great things. Lord, let us avail ourselves to you. Let us let go of our lives and stop looking at the world around us, the carnal focuses of what is nearby, and help us to cling to you and to recognize our lives on the cross, dead to ourselves and alive to you. God, be powerful. Overwhelm us with the abundance of your grace. Help us to be overflowing with the truths and the power and the riches of your Spirit and all that he is able to do. Prevent us from settling for sufficient Christianity. For Lord, it's not your plan. It's not your desire. Keep working on us to bring us to yourself, holy and blameless. We await that day. Help us to understand the richness of what we have in you and in your Son. We thank you for the grand plan. We thank you for the revelation of the mystery of your plan, that you have provided a means for us to put ourselves in the Lord Jesus and be blessed accordingly as he ought to be blessed. Lord, we need you. We pray that you have accomplished something in our thoughts today that will change us and provoke us to action, and that we will not leave here forgetful, but that you will echo these things in our hearts and provide us the scars of remembrance to keep us moving forward and growing in you. We thank you for this tremendous book and the truth that is here. It's in the precious name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.